Well, one of the most prominent news stories recently has been the federal government's involvement in law enforcement in Washington, D.C. The president sent in the National Guard to help Metropolitan Police work on the crime issues in our nation's capital and to assist with immigration enforcement. And it's been controversial, but it's not nearly as controversial as the founding of Washington, D.C., which was the result, believe it or not, of a meal that took place in New York City during the summer of 1790 in the rented residence of Thomas Jefferson. Without that dinner table bargain, as it was called, our country would look very different today if we'd have a country at all. And it's the perfect setup for today's message. At this time in American history, it had been 7 years since the beleaguered colonists had fended off the British Empire and won the Revolutionary War. And it had been only 3 years removed from the adoption of our Constitution. America was now a free and independent country. But the survival of these United States was anything but assured. The Union was fragile in those days. Many people's loyalties remained with their states, and there was a distrust between the Southern states and the New England states. Virginia was especially powerful, and few Virginians were willing to cede significant power to the federal government, and one such Virginian was James Madison. Madison had once been a staunch Federalist early in his political career, but later he came to oppose a strong central government. He wanted sovereignty to remain with the states. But on the other side of the political spectrum was New York resident Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton argued that a stronger federal government would provide more stability for the nation. So Madison and Hamilton were diametrically opposed as they grappled for political influence over Congress and President Washington. And the two sides they represented were so entrenched that it threatened to tear apart the country. I guess some things never change. And one of the most controversial issues of the era was how to pay off Revolutionary War debts. Virginia and the Southern states were well on their way to paying off their debts, but many of the New England states were struggling. So Hamilton was desperately lobbying for the federal government to take over states' debts. This, of course, was popular among the states with the most debt, but it was bitterly opposed by the Southern states. Another sticking point between the two sides was where to locate the nation's capital. New York City was the nation's first capital, and Philadelphia was the nation's capital at the time of this story. But those are both northern cities. And in an era without reliable transportation and communication, the southern states were concerned they'd lose influence if the capital was located far away. So the divisions between North and South were present from the very beginning, and the two sides were fighting bitterly over these two issues. Well, you can't have a nation without a capital, and it's hard to thrive as a country without credit. So the fate of the nation hung in the balance. And Thomas Jefferson, realizing the gravity of the situation, invited James Madison and Alexander Hamilton to his residence on Madison Lane in New York City to have dinner. Can you imagine being at that dinner? Jefferson knew the power of sharing meals together. He had lived in Paris several years in his role as ambassador, and he loved French food, and of course the French loved their food. And Jefferson believed that getting Madison and Hamilton together for dinner and wine would relieve the tensions and promote civilized debate. Now, Jefferson leaned more towards Madison's side politically than Hamilton's, but he set that aside for the evening to try to work out their differences and save the nation. And that seems to be exactly what happened. At this quaint dinner, Jefferson, Madison, and Hamilton agreed to what became known as the Compromise of 1790. Hamilton would support the relocation of the nation's capital further south to a yet-to-be-built federal city on the banks of the Potomac River, Washington, in exchange for Madison delivering enough votes from the southern states to support the federal government's assumption of states' debts. And within weeks, thanks to the support of all three of these founding fathers, both acts passed Congress. Imagine that. Imagine Americans working out their differences through civil discussion and good faith compromise. And without this dinner table bargain, the United States might not have survived as a nation. Isn't it amazing how one meal can change the world? Isn't it fascinating how food can bring people together? There's something about eating together that opens eyes and softens hearts and changes minds. And that's exactly what happened in today's scripture passage. Jesus has something important to say. And his message would require a major paradigm shift in the hearts and minds of his hearers. So he decided to say it during an unexpected picnic dinner with 5,000 of his closest friends. And the best part of that meal, it was all you can eat. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. And if you don't have a Bible, then you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you and turn to page 820. Page 820, you'll find Matthew 14, or use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. Eating is crucial for our physical health, but according to Scripture, it's also important for our spiritual health because there are almost a dozen mealtimes of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. Jesus was eating with people all the time. And so we've called this new series of messages where we've looked at these meals one at a time, Sunday dinner. One meal with Jesus can change your life. And this impromptu picnic meal in today's passage may have changed history. All at once, it revealed to a great multitude of people exactly who Jesus was. His miracle and message challenged everything they thought they knew about life and religion and happiness, and they all went home and told more people the Jesus way. It was a message of true satisfaction. It was a message of ultimate contentment, and as we're about to see, it was an all-you-can-eat buffet of joy and peace and complete serenity, and that sounds good to me. So let's look at the story, Matthew 14, and we're going to start in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said with a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." So Jesus had just found out that King Herod had beheaded Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer. John was a prophet, and he had been a dear friend to Jesus. But for telling the truth to power, he was killed. But Jesus, so he was deeply moved by this difficult bit of news. And that's why Jesus wanted to retreat to a desolate place mentioned in today's passage. Have you ever just wanted to be by yourself? Now, some of you already spend plenty of time by yourself, and maybe you're a little lonely, and it's normal to feel lonely sometimes. As humans, we were designed for community like this, and we will help you find community. We have small groups and Bible studies and ministries and activities happening here all week. Just ask, and we'll help you get involved. We'll even give you a ride if need be. But some of you avoid being alone at all costs, and it's not because of loneliness. You hate being alone because your mind goes bananas. You worry about something, or you'll feel shame, you'll feel guilt over your past, and that's not healthy. That kind of aversion to being alone reveals something is not right inside. Because God wants to get you to a place in your life where you can sit alone in a quiet room for an extended period of time and still feel perfectly content, peaceful, and at ease. And that's available to everyone. That's the Jesus mindset. And when you start thinking correctly about yourself and your life and your relationship with Jesus, things really start to change. And that's where we're trying to go together each week as a family here. That's the Jesus philosophy we pursue, and we invite you to join us in that pursuit. But for others of you, even 1 hour of alone time would just be a dream, right? And I'm looking at the moms here with young kids. And so I think moms can relate to Jesus in this passage. Jesus just wanted to get away and be alone for a little while. But everyone followed him. He took a boat to an uninhabited location, but people heard about it and they rushed there on foot. And in their haste, as we're about to see, they didn't plan their trip very well. But look at Jesus' response. He didn't get impatient or annoyed. He was moved with compassion for them. And that's the perfect way to respond to any interruption. Because I get so irritated at disruptions in my life. I have a plan for how the day should go, and inevitably something happens to interrupt my plans. But Jesus just went with it. Jesus knew that God had other plans for his little retreat. So why can't I adopt the same mindset? Why can't I just go with it? You know, is my schedule and time more valuable than Jesus' schedule and time? That I can't share it with someone who comes along unexpectedly? Now, who do I think I am? So whenever intrusions come along in your day, don't fight it. Instead, just kind of be like water going down a hill. As you flow downhill, just take whatever path God opens up for you. And that's when life gets exciting. Instead of resisting the inconveniences of life, you see them as opportunities to do good work. Because inconveniences put you in contact with people you normally wouldn't interact with. They give you opportunities you normally wouldn't have. So instead of getting mad, just see how it plays out. Easier said than done, right? But if Jesus had turned his boat around because he didn't want to be inconvenienced by all these people, then everyone would have missed out on an opportunity that was life-changing. So Jesus used this interruption to, first of all, heal some sick people. And I'm sure he taught them too. But this is the best response to sadness, despondence, and depression. Jesus was sad because of his cousin. Jesus, when he did this, he took his focus off of his sadness and funneled his emotional energy into serving other people. There's nothing better for your mental and emotional health than helping someone else. Sitting at home stewing in your own juices just makes it worse. So find people to love. And this interruption was turning into an all-day event for Jesus. After all, there were 5,000 men in the crowd, plus women and children. Imagine, say, the Casey Center downtown filled to capacity, or maybe Principal Park. That's approximately how many people were here with Jesus. And Jesus was ministering to all of them. And then it started to get dark. And the disciples thought they had a humanitarian crisis on their hands. There's no food in the area. And with all the excitement, no one had eaten all day. So the disciples' concerns were legitimate. And their stress levels kept rising as Jesus continued to minister to the people. Have you ever gotten that way? You know, Jesus needs to do something. Hurry up. And they finally confront Jesus over it. Send them away to get food. And Jesus, of course, as he always does, blew their minds. He said, "You give them something to eat." Has God ever asked you to do something ridiculous? I'm sure he has, but we usually dismiss those promptings when we feel them in our hearts because we simply can't do the impossible. And the disciples certainly couldn't feed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In fact, this was their food to eat. Or other accounts mention a small boy bringing the food. But however it happened, there was barely enough food for the 12 of them. If they shared their food, they might go hungry too. But the disciples shared it anyway. And there's something beautiful in that. During the Irish potato famine of 1845 to 1852, roughly 1 million Irish people slowly starved to death. The potato blight wiped out their crops for several years in a row, and the government completely botched their response to the crisis. In fact, it's been said that God brought the blight, but the government caused the famine. Perhaps. But during this time, there was a clergyman in Ireland named Robert Traill. And Reverend Traill was quite the character. He had discovered copper in a local mine, and he was making quite a bit of money from it. And he also made money during what was known as the Irish Tithe Wars. During the 1830s, the clergy of the established Church of Ireland demanded that Roman Catholics pay tithes to them. Now, forced tithing is awful, but it's even worse when money is stolen from one church to give to another. And Robert Traill was quite vocal in his support of this compulsory tithing program. He wanted money from those Catholics, and he didn't hide his disdain for them. So Robert Traill was doing quite well financially by the time the Great Famine hit. But the people in town were dropping like flies. It was a wretched time in which to live. So what did Robert Traill do? Because he had enough money to feed himself and his family without too many problems. But Reverend Traill decided to go the other way. Moved by compassion, he turned his home into a soup kitchen. He fed the town on his own dime. He even let the Catholics eat with them. And at the terrible zenith of the plague, he was feeding over 600 starving people every day. They lined up outside of his home each morning, begging for food. And Traill spent almost all his income on them. Due to his working among the sick and dying, Robert Traill contracted typhus and died in 1847. But his legacy lived on. His community came together like never before. Never forget what Thomas Jefferson demonstrated with the Compromise of 1790. Eating together softens hearts and changes minds. And Protestants and Catholics were finally helping each other in the town instead of being divided. The Quakers were also renowned for their work during the famine. There were only a few thousand Quakers living in Ireland at the time, but their generosity outsized their numbers. And while some ministers unconscionably exchanged food for conversions, the Quakers gave freely to all, as did Reverend Traill. So Robert Traill, the villain of the tithe war, became the most beloved man in town as he gave out of his own resources to save a multitude. Now, you got to love that story. That's doing some Jesus work. That's a great turnaround. And this is what the disciples did. They offered what they had that was theirs to eat to feed an impossible number of hungry people. And when the disciples started doing that Jesus work, things started to happen. Because Jesus took that bread, he blessed it, and he started breaking it into pieces. Then he told the disciples to start passing out the pieces to those in the crowd, and they all witnessed just a stunning miracle. I mean, God can do anything, right? Everyone in the crowd ate, and after this impromptu picnic dinner, the disciples were each left with a basket full of bread. They fed the whole crowd, and somehow they ended up with more bread than what they'd started with. So what are we to make of this story? Because there's got to be more to it than just Jesus doing something cool, right? Jesus had no intention of simply entertaining people with his power. And we've touched on some of the takeaways from this passage already, but what's really the crux of it? Well, I think it's found in a little sentence in verse 20, which could easily be brushed over. It says, "They all ate and were satisfied." They didn't ration the food. They gave everyone as much as they wanted. They gave people seconds and thirds. Because the classical Greek word behind our English translation, satisfied, means to fill to capacity. It's used in a relatively disgusting context in the book of Revelation to describe the aftermath of a brutal war. It says, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So to use this translation, it could be said that the multitude was gorged with bread and fish. They ate as much as they wanted. No one had to hold back as they enjoyed God's provision. And this was kind of unusual in that culture because most families back then didn't have a limitless food at their fingertips like most of us do today. You know, we have in Iowa giant hog confinements and chicken farms and cattle ranch, endless fields of corn and wheat. And so even poor Americans can oftentimes eat plenty of food. In fact, sometimes we eat too much food, right? That maybe is the bigger problem. But the folks in today's passage rarely overindulged in food. They were judicious with their food rations because they lived in fear of running out. But not this day. On this day, they feasted like kings because it was all-you-can-eat fish sandwich day with Jesus. Thousands of people became one as they partook in the Jesus bread and fish together. Imagine the mood of that crowd after finally getting their fill. It would have been a glorious time. They would have been happy and sleepy and satisfied and content, maybe for the first time in years. There would have been smiles all around. Now we know how Thomas Jefferson struck that compromise, right? Everyone is much more agreeable after they eat. And that's a beautiful picture of the Jesus life. What these guys were feeling physically is what Jesus wants us to feel spiritually. They were completely satisfied, unified, and at peace. Now, we can eat too much sometimes, right? Engorging ourselves physically, it's not always good. But spiritually speaking, Jesus is all you can eat. There are no diminishing returns with Jesus. The last bite is just as good as the first. You can't overdo the Jesus life. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The main point is you'll never get bored enjoying the Lord. You'll never get bored enjoying the Lord. Now, this is important because the Bible talks about the law of diminishing returns from many pleasures, specifically money and food. Let me read some to you. Ecclesiastes 5, King Solomon says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is all vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep." Law of diminishing returns. In fact, too much of anything can never really satisfy. He also said, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." And we've all experienced this truth, right? Maybe we use food to fill the void sometimes, you know. Maybe we're all guilty of doing that to some extent. But then the more we eat, the less we enjoy it. We also all like making money, which is fine. And at first, $500 feels like a lot of money, right? Then you say to yourself, well, if I just had $5,000, then I'd feel rich. And the next thing you know, $5,000 doesn't feel like enough money. Then $50,000 isn't enough money. And certainly we see this principle with substances, right? Just one drink doesn't scratch the itch after a while, and so, or just one painkiller just doesn't do the job anymore. You know, no one starts off, you know, smoking two packs of cigarettes a day. And these are obvious examples of the law of diminishing returns. But this law invades our lives in less obvious ways. We get that little dopamine hit when people respond to our social media posts, and we can't put our smartphones down, and apps are designed to get us hooked on them. It's kind of like watching football for an entire day. It's kind of fun for a while, but then by the end of the last game of the evening after you've watched it for 7 hours, you just feel kind of gross. And the same goes for TV, movies, video games. The longer you do it, the less pleasure it gives you. Pornography works this way. After a while, the soft stuff doesn't do it for you anymore. And so you go harder and harder, and the pleasure receptors in your brain, they just get fried. Then the next thing you know, after experiencing these diminishing returns in all these different areas, nothing makes you excited anymore. People have described this feeling as numb. Who wants to enjoy the slow burn satisfaction of, say, a crossword puzzle when you can more easily get instant gratification? But the hot car loses its thrill. The big house doesn't feel big enough anymore. Maybe you go through a revolving door of relationships. We have every movie at our fingertips. We can listen to any song in the world at any time. We don't need to wait for anything. Folks, the law of diminishing emotional returns is the great enemy of our times. It's the opponent of our joy and contentment and happiness. Look at Proverbs 27. It says, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes." So, do you want to know why you feel that emptiness? That's why. Our lives have been dominated by cheap dopamine hits, and we don't enjoy anything anymore. Now, if you're my age, you maybe have a better ability to recognize this, because people my age and older remember kind of a different time a little bit. We remember a time when you had to wait to listen to your favorite song on the radio, and when you finally heard it, you were so happy. We remember a time when sitting down and watching a movie on Friday night was kind of an event, because you had to go to the video store in your car to pick it out first, and then you could enjoy it. And car trips were immensely boring, by the way, and you were just stuck with your thoughts. And, you know, if you wanted to talk to your girlfriend, then you had to wait until she got home so you could call her on the telephone. We had less choices. We had to settle for entertainment options that we didn't really like because nothing else was available, and gratification was delayed. And I'm not being an old fogey here. That's not to say, oh, those were the good old days, and you know, you kids don't know how good you have it, and back in my day, blah, 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 okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. We all enjoy this new stuff. I do. But what I am saying is that I have a lot of compassion for the younger generations because they only know this instant gratification. So they felt this profound existential emptiness all their lives, and they don't even recognize it because it's always been there. It's all they've ever known. They've grown up soaked in cheap, ready available, instant dopamine hits. They've had their pleasure sensors filled to the max from day one. So every return is diminishing. And the boomers, you know, they blame Generation X for raising our kids with smartphones plugged into their brains. But folks, I'm telling you, the culture wears you down. It's almost irresistible. It's an avalanche. I'm not railing on technology, by the way. We all enjoy streaming and smartphones. That's not the point. I'm not blaming any generation or any technological advancement for unhappiness. I'm just pointing out the problem. We are suffering from diminishing emotional returns. We are losing the ability to be satisfied. We're bored. And the only difference between the older generations and the younger generations is that the older generations can at least recognize the emptiness. Because maybe we remember a time when pleasure was more expensive and elusive. But the younger generations, they think the numbness is normal. And it's not. It doesn't need to be this way. There is hope. You can be satisfied according to Jesus. Look what he said in John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, talking about physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him, spiritual water, will never be thirsty again. He said this in John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Describing the perfect Jesus life we'll all experience someday in eternity, the book of Revelation reads this: they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. When Jesus blessed and broke bread for the multitude, the language is almost exactly the same as when Jesus served communion to his disciples at the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, 26, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he blessed it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, just like in the feeding of the multitude. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Isn't it amazing that Jesus passed down a tradition for his followers that involves eating food? Food brings people together. And it brought the disciples together just before their darkest hour. Because Jesus went on to die on the cross for our sins, and his body would be broken just like that bread, and he'd be resurrected 3 days later. And anyone who trusts him has eternal life. It's so important for us to remind ourselves of this. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this isn't of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works." And so that's the first step in filling, I think, this existential hole in your life. That's the good news. You can give up working for eternal life and just receive it freely based on the work of the Son of God on your behalf. And once you have that ironclad security in God's love and his grace, then you can start soaking in the things of Jesus, which never suffer from diminishing returns. The blessing and breaking of bread at the feeding of the 5,000 is exactly the same wording as the blessing and breaking of bread at the Last Supper. So it's clear that when Jesus was giving these people bread, it represented himself. And you can't overindulge in Jesus. No matter how much you get, he still satisfies. In fact, you can't overindulge in any of the pleasures of the Jesus life. It is all you can eat. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is, go ahead and fill up on bread. We didn't go out to eat much when I was a kid, but when we went to a restaurant that served bread before the meal, then we knew we were at a fancy restaurant. And so we devoured that bread. And what did Mom always say? Don't fill up on bread. Well, with Jesus, you can fill up on as much bread as you want because you can't get too much of him. John 6:51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And you can't get too much of the Jesus life. Love feels good when you experience it once. It feels good when you experience it twice. And it still feels good when you experience it over and over and over again. There's no diminishing returns with those things. And loving other people never gets old either. You can't do, what, too many good things for your spouse? "You know, I just think I love my wife too much," said no one ever. And you can't love your kids too much. There's no diminishing returns with your friends. You can't have too many friends. You know, I'm just tired of enjoying my friends. It's ridiculous. Because relationships don't have diminishing returns. You can't have too much joy. You can't have too much peace. Giving and receiving kind words never stops feeling good. So go ahead and fill up on that bread. And by the way, don't stop enjoying your Friday night movie. Listen to your favorite songs on Apple Music. Scroll through those, you know, stupid TikTok dances. You know, I don't get it, but that stuff is fine. Nothing wrong with a little self-indulgence here and there with these diminishing returns things. But when you feel your pleasure sensors maxing out from diminishing returns, then start indulging in the Jesus life again. Overindulge in the Jesus life. Eat of the bread that never stops satisfying. Fill your existential pie hole with love and kindness and relationships and service and ministry and fellowship and friendship and family and marriage. Eat that bread. You know, news and politics and sports and games, they're fine. They're great in some extent, but they have diminishing returns. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, has no diminishing returns. You can feed a multitude with it. Because love never runs out. There is an endless supply of kindness. Do you ever get tired of loving and being loved? Of joy? Of hearing kind words? You'll never run out of appetites. So never stop eating meals with your family and friends. The Jesus life is the only pleasure that never wanes in satisfaction the more you do it. Isn't that exciting? The kingdom of God is all you can eat. You can't get bored with too much of Jesus and the things of Jesus, because the law of diminishing returns doesn't apply to the Jesus life. Go ahead and fill up on that bread and never stop. Well, nothing goes with food like family, right? And wherever there is family, there are fights. And so read Luke 10, 38 through 42 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday as we weather a fight over food between two snippy sisters. And you're going to enjoy it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time, and what an encouraging thought for the day. And Lord, I just pray, especially for our young people, that maybe they don't even realize that the cause of their existential emptiness and the numbness in their lives. And as folks who are a little bit older, I know that we all feel this. Our pleasure receptors have been fried. We get so bored. We struggle. We don't even realize it. So, Lord God, I pray that we would fill up on the bread that has no diminishing returns, of the love and the kindness and the peace and the joy, the contentment of living the Jesus life, of relationships and friends and family, things that never get old, things that are never unsatisfying, things that are just as satisfying the 100th time as the first time. I pray, Lord, when we enjoy these other indulgences, which is fine, I pray that when we start to feel the pleasure from those things waning, we would fill up on the bread that never wanes. And I pray we get excited eating that bread. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.